is found on page 863 of your pew Bible. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Here ends the reading. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Lord, we just heard words of eternal life. Oh, if we could but have ears to hear. God Almighty, graciously grant us those ears. Give us eyes of faith to see. Lord, may you bring your very word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I worked for a summer at a camp, and I led wilderness trips, 2 to 3 week wilderness trips where I'd take high school students, always just guys, and we'd go out for 2 or 3 weeks. We were backpacking, canoeing. One trip, we went on a 3 week canoeing trip to the Boundary Waters, which is, there's a chain of lakes on the border of Minnesota and Canada, and they're huge and they're very remote. So we took a trip there. And we had, again, these are high school guys, 15 to 17, and there were two brothers, one was 17 and one was 15. And we found out, like, the last day of the trip that they had been a little bit misled in what to expect on this trip. So if you go to this camp, there's two tracks. One is the camp track, which is more of your standard, like, summer camp experience. It's on a lake, there's, you know, water skiing and archery and horseback riding. And so their mom had been convincing them to go to this camp, and she was showing them the brochures of, like, water skiing and fishing and eating in the dining hall. And she's like, look, it's going to be so much fun. And then she signed them up for the wilderness track, which is like 3 weeks of hauling everything you have through mosquito-infested forests in like the most remote part of the world I've ever been to. And the funny thing is they're just really quiet guys, and so they didn't tell us this, but they show up at camp, and, you know, instead of going water skiing, they're, like, packing up their bags and getting in a van and driving off to Minnesota, and then they're, like, loading into their canoes, and the whole time, I mean, they're not saying anything, but you can imagine their minds, like, wait, so when is the water skiing going to happen, and, like, when does the archery happen? That trip was not quite what they expected for their summer camp experience. And I think life is like that a lot. I mean, think for you, has the last 5 years or 10 years of your life turned out exactly as you thought? Or the last 50 years of your life? Well, no, there's probably been parts that have not quite turned out how you thought. If you told me 10 years ago that I'd be pastoring a church in Louisville, Kentucky, I probably would not have known where Louisville, Kentucky is. And that's because I just don't know geography well. In that time where you learn states in elementary school, I was living in another country, okay? So give me a break. But God just takes us places that we don't often realize in advance. And following Jesus, there's going to come seasons where we're just not totally sure what God is doing. He doesn't make sense to us. His plans don't make sense to us. And what we see is, as we see Jesus go throughout his ministry, is that for his followers, even for someone like John the Baptist, there were just large aspects of Jesus' ministry that did not make sense to them. And so what do we do? That's the question we're going to be asking this morning. What do we do when God, his ways, his purposes, his character itself doesn't make sense to us? How do we handle that? And what we'll see from this text is that in those times, that is a call to trust what God has revealed to us in his scriptures, we know to be true, and to walk by faith in light of that. So before we actually look at our text, I want to just remind us what we looked at last week, because it's connected to what we're looking at this morning. So if you remember from last week, Jesus raises to life the son of a widow. And Jesus has done all kinds of pretty incredible miracles up to this point. He's made blind people see. He's healed a man with paralysis. He has, you know, miraculously guided the disciples to where they can find fish. But when he raises someone from the dead, it is on a new level. Jesus is upping the ante in a very intense way. And he's preparing us for what comes in this passage. That when Jesus came, he's not simply coming to restore God's people to where they were before in the Old Testament. It's not simply to fix what's gone wrong, but Jesus is bringing in a new chapter in God's story of salvation. He's bringing in a change of the ages, a changing in the times. And so this resurrection is kind of preparing us for, hey, this is not a normal prophet. This is not a normal occurrence of God, but Jesus is ushering in a new age. Let's go ahead and look at verses 18 to 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now it might be helpful before we look in this text closer just to remind ourselves who John the Baptist is. So if you remember from earlier in Luke, Luke introduces two births. They're kind of parallel to each other, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And it's clear from these births that these are not ordinary births. They both have miraculous events. John the Baptist is born to a woman who had been infertile for years, was past the age of childbearing. There's prophecies surrounding these births, and so it's communicated, hey, these two babies, just like their births were not normal, they are not going to be normal people. And then John the Baptist actually begins his ministry before Jesus in Luke 3. And Luke, in Luke chapter 3, describes John's ministry as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John is a preparatory figure who is preparing for God to come back to his people. And if you remember, John's ministry is also pretty fiery and pretty intense. When the religious leaders come, because that's the good religious thing to do, but John knows their hearts and he calls them out. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John preached about sin and confession and judgment. I think if we heard John preaching today, it would make us pretty uncomfortable. Because we'd probably sound a lot like the, you know, fire and brimstone preachers of earlier days, and we're really uncomfortable with that kind of thing. But he was a fiery and intense person. And he was also austere. Like, he was a little bit crazy. He ate locusts and honey. He lived in the wilderness. And the wilderness is not like we think of the wilderness, like beautiful greenery out in the woods. This is like barren desert rock where nothing lives. And that's where he's hanging out. That's where he's doing his ministry. He's wearing clothes that's made of just camel fur, whatever that might look like. And then we hear the end or the last thing we hear of John the Baptist is that he's locked up by Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great, who's the one who tries to kill Jesus as a baby. He's one of the ruling leaders at that time. So here's John the Baptist. That's how we hear of him last. He's in prison. He sends disciples to Jesus. Now, here's the other thing about John the Baptist is that he had more insight into who Jesus was than any other person before the resurrection. So in Matthew's account, actually, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, "I need to be baptized by you. Can you come to me?" So Jesus' disciples, they're following Jesus, but it's clear it's a process for them to come to understand who Jesus is. But John the Baptist seems to have insight from the beginning. And so he says, "Look, you're the one who is to come. You should be baptizing me." And then in John's narrative, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, at one point when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If there was one person in all of Jesus' life who got who he was, it was John the Baptist. And what's amazing is we have this moment, incredibly human moment, where of all people, John the Baptist is beginning to wonder and question, is Jesus really who he thought he was? I mean, it makes sense. Jesus' ministry doesn't look much like kind of the expected messianic ministry or ministry of the Messiah. So look at John's ministry. Again, it's one that's characterized by repentance, sin, judgment, intensity. And Jesus comes and preaches good news. And Jesus is healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. Further, it doesn't look much like what the expected Messiah was going to do, which was bring a political revolution. We know from extra-biblical sources that at this time, there just was a lot of messianic expectation. People expected the Messiah to come. There was Old Testament prophecies about how God was going to bring a new salvation, and he was going to use someone to bring that, a Messiah. And so there was this deep expectation, but the Jews assumed that when God brought salvation, it was going to mean a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is doing his ministry away from Jerusalem. He's doing it away from the political centers, and there's no hint that he's looking to overthrow the Roman Empire. This is not what the Messiah was supposed to do. Now, here's the thing. In hindsight, so when we look at, you know, you can imagine John thinking, the tenor of my ministry looked very different than the tenor of Jesus' ministry. That doesn't make sense to me. And we can see in hindsight that John's preparation was necessary. The preparation of confession and repentance and recognizing our sin is necessary to experiencing the abundance of life in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself would say, look, unless a grain of wheat or unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. We have hindsight of seeing the full message of the gospel that, yes, to experiencing the abundance of life that Jesus' ministry is characterized by requires confession of sin, requires the death that John the Baptist preached. But John didn't have the whole story yet. And so you can imagine just being like, why does your ministry look so different than mine? Are you really the one who was to come? And then lastly, we can't forget the fact that John is in prison in a society that did not have a rule of law like we do. And so if Herod Antipas decides he doesn't like John the Baptist, he can just have him killed. And he does. And so here's Jesus who's preaching, you know, freedom to the captive. And John's like, I'm still in prison. This is not how it's supposed to turn out. Like, I was preaching the coming of the coming one who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and I'm rotting in a prison. And he's going to die soon. So here's John the Baptist. The one who in verse 28, Jesus will say that among those born of women, none is greater than John. Having doubts, having questions, not confused about what God is doing, about if Jesus is even the one to come. You know, there is a doubt that can come from hard hearts, and that is just unbelief. But there's also a genuine struggling to make sense of who God is and what he's doing. And what we see here in John is a godly example of what it means to struggle through questions, what it means to struggle through doubt in a way that's not sinful, in a way that's part of a robust, genuine relationship with God himself. And I think there's a couple of things that stand out to us about what that kind of godly questioning looks like, is that first, John is actually looking for answers. And he sends his disciples and just straight up asks Jesus, are you the one or should we look for someone else? He's looking for an honest answer. He's not posturing. He's not virtue signaling. He's not expecting, you need to give this answer. He's not just venting frustration. Like, John comes with humility. Lord, I don't understand. Please show me what's true. Second thing we see in this godly example of honest questioning is that John is actually speaking to Jesus. This may seem really obvious, but just think about it for a second. When we're struggling in our relationship with God, sometimes it's easier to talk about God to other people. So we talk to friends and like, I'm just really angry at God right now, or this doesn't make sense to me. The Bible doesn't make sense. Jesus doesn't make sense. Even in our journal, sometimes we'll talk about God. But John speaks to Jesus. He maintains a relationship. So we get this example of a very honest, very human moment when someone, even like John the Baptist, is beginning to question and wonder and have doubts. And here's the thing, is that Jesus answers him. Look at verse 22. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news, preach to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Again, there is a whole Old Testament witness to the coming of a Messiah, to the coming of God's great salvation in which he would use someone to bring that about. And so Jesus is telling John, trust what you know to be true from the Old Testament, even if the manifestation of it does not look like what you thought it would. He's referring to places like Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, which says that when God brings about his salvation through his Messiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That sounds exactly like what's happening in this passage, and that's Jesus' point. He's like, you know the testimony of the scriptures that when the Messiah comes, these things will happen, and they're happening, John. Trust what you know to be true, what's been revealed in the scriptures, and blessed is the one who's not offended by what God chooses to do with his Messiah. Here's the principle. Trust the witness of scriptures when we can't understand what God is doing. When we come to a place where God is doing something in our life, how could a good God allow this to happen to me? Or how could a good God do this? Or I don't understand this part in scripture even. We trust the witness in scripture that's clear. We trust that is true even when we can't make sense of what God is doing in our lives. In Psalm 103, it says, the Lord knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. What it means is that we have a limited frame. We are human. We have a limited frame to our understanding, a limited frame to our strength, a limited frame to our insight. And at the end of the day, we are just dust waiting to return to dust. And there's a humility where we come and we just recognize that I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to trust in the scriptures that I know reveal God's heart and who he is. Even when my life doesn't quite make sense with that. So if John the Baptist is not understanding what Jesus is doing, if Jesus is not bringing political revolution, if he's not bringing the judgment, the final judgment in that moment, then what is Jesus doing? And we get to a second part of our passage, which is that Jesus is ushering in a new chapter in the story of God's salvation. He's bringing the kingdom of God. Let's read verses 24 to 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So in verses 24 to 25, Jesus asks rhetorical questions that expect a negative response. Is John the Baptist, was he like a reed that's just blown about by everyone, kind of a weak, spineless, convictionless person? No, obviously not. The man's in prison because he was willing to stand up to a dictator. Was he an impressive, affluent person driving around a Mercedes? No. He was this crazy prophet out in the wilderness wearing camel fur. Was he a prophet? Yes. He was far more than a prophet. He was the prophet who is preparing the people to receive the kingdom of God. And here's the point that Jesus is getting at. Because his ministry was not what the Jews expected. He's saying, look, the kingdom of God is coming. It's a new age, and it is better than the old age that is coming to an end. It is better. That's why he says John the Baptist is the greatest of anyone who lived, but yet the least in the kingdom is better. Because the kingdom itself is so much better that to even be the least person in it is to be better than the best person in the old age, the old dispensation. Now, it's going to be helpful to explain what is the kingdom of God, because it's assumed throughout all of the Gospels. It is a major theme, but there really aren't instances where, like, the Gospel writer stops and says, okay, and here's what the kingdom of God is. So in Matthew and Mark, Jesus' ministry is described as a declaration that the kingdom has come. That's how it's summed up. So if we don't understand the kingdom, we're missing what Jesus is all about. And the best short definition of the kingdom of God that I have heard is this. The kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. Say it again. The kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. Let's break that down. Kingdom of God is life with God. It is about his presence, where he is dwelling. All the scriptures can be seen of answering the question of how can people who have sinned against God, who've rebelled against God, who because of our sin we are separated from God, how can we be in his presence again? And the kingdom of God is about God coming to us so that we can be in his presence, so that we can have life with him again, the one for whom we were created. We'll never be who we're supposed to be apart from God. Whether you're religious, non-religious, we were made for God. So the kingdom of God is about life with God. And second, it's under his rule. The kingdom of God is not geographically bound like the kingdom of Israel. Where was the kingdom of Israel? There were specific political boundaries. Where's the United Kingdom? The UK? Well, we all have a vague idea. There's some islands off the coast of Europe. There's a geographical boundary. But the kingdom of God was not one that was politically bounded. It was not ethnically bounded. It was only bounded by wherever hearts confess the authority of the king. Kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. And wherever the rule of God is confessed, the kingdom is present. Now here's where it got confusing for Jews and also for us too. Is that for a Jew, you've spent 100 years under Roman rule, 400 or 500 years under other varying rules. Your hope is that God's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And so if God comes and says, my message of salvation is actually not going to be to restore the kingdom of Israel, as a Jew, that's not only undesirable, that would be repulsive. To think that you're going to be in a kingdom with a Roman centurion, one of the oppressors who's ruled your people, that you're going to be in a kingdom with sinful people. It was not only undesirable, that would have been repulsive to a Jew. Not only is the kingdom not geographically limited, the other confusing part is that access to this kingdom is not based on citizenship or ethnicity or anything that you've done. To be part of the kingdom of Israel meant you were born part of the kingdom, and that's how you became part of the kingdom. Or if you were especially wealthy, you might be able to buy yourself a citizenship. But the access into the kingdom of God is not based on that. It's only based on recognizing your desperate need of Jesus, that your soul is sick in a way you cannot fix, and only Christ can do that. That was confusing for a Jew. It's confusing for us. It's a kingdom you cannot see. It's a kingdom that you cannot say, the kingdom is in this building. No. The kingdom is wherever hearts confess Jesus is Lord. But here's the thing, and this is Jesus' point. Even though that was not what the Jews wanted, and in many ways the Jews would have responded with that's repulsive, and there's a reason that they put Jesus to death. There's many ways in which we find the kingdom repulsive. We want to be welcomed because of our merits. It was better, though. It was better. The kingdom of God is better because we now have direct access to the presence of God. Again, the old dispensation, the old age was good. God had made a way for Israel to be in relation to him through mediation, through temples, through sacrifices, through priesthood. Now we can come on a Sunday morning and come into the presence of God without fear or shame because of the blood of Jesus is enough and because his Spirit lives in us. And so a Jew would have said, no, that's worse, but it is better. It's better because the kingdom is no longer geographically constrained and has exploded all over the world. The 300 years after Jesus, the kingdom advanced farther than it had in the 2,000 years from Abraham until Jesus. And so again, a Jew is receiving this saying, no, the kingdom is worse. That's not what I want. But it was actually better. There are times when God does not make sense to us. There are times when the kingdom does not make sense to us. There are times when even we may be repulsed by something God is doing or by something in God. And this is a reminder to us that God sees the whole scope and his ways are best, even when they make no sense to us. And one day we'll probably see that. And here we come to our last section, which again asks a question when the kingdom doesn't make sense. But this time it gives us a negative example of unbelief. Verses 29 to 35. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. In your Bibles, there's probably a parenthesis around verses 29 and 30. The reason for that, obviously there is no parentheses in the Greek language, but the reason for that is to give us a cue that the direct speech of Jesus is pausing, and this is as kind of like a side note by Luke. This is all speech by Jesus, but obviously in verses 29 to 30, it's not Jesus speaking anymore, it's a side comment. and is preparing us to transition from Jesus speaking about the greatness of the kingdom to, again, this negative example of unbelief where he begins to call out the religious leaders. And he does this by giving us this parable, which is strange in some ways, but there are some things that are very clear from it. First, he's comparing the religious leaders to children. I'm not sure if there's ever an instance where that is a complimentary thing when you're an adult. To be said, you are like a little child playing in a market, saying they're immature, they're spiritually immature because they've rejected the purposes of God. And specifically, they've done it by being like kids who are in a marketplace who are angry because you're not playing by their rules. Like, we make the rules in this marketplace, so when we say, how does it go? When we play a flute for you, you dance. When we sing a dirge, you weep. But you're not doing that. You're not playing by our rules. There is a doubt sometimes that is just simply the sin of unbelief. There is a wrestling with God that can come from a genuine relationship with God, which is not sinful, but then there is also doubt that is just a symptom of unbelief. And oftentimes, we're just upset that God is not playing by our rules. We've made a bargain with God. God, if I do this, you will bless me in this way, and we're angry when he doesn't do that. And we're not coming with genuine questions of God, what are you doing? We're really just angry that God, you're not playing by the rules that I want to set for my life. Or maybe we're just angry that God is being God and ruling the universe in the way that he sees fit. God, why did you give me the body you gave me? Why did you give me the family you gave me? Why did you give me the resources you gave me? And we have to be honest that we have all done that at some point or other. If you've been a Christian for more than 6 months, you have done that. The human heart longs to be God and resists God. And all of us at some point have been angry at God because he's not playing by our rules. And here's our hope. That the kingdom of God is how Psalm 103 describes it. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows that we struggle with sin, though he has redeemed us by his own blood. So what is the hope for us who are saints and sinners at the same time? It's that the kingdom of God is not for the righteous, but it's for the sinners. And Christ did not come for the healthy. He came for those who are sick at heart. And so when our sin comes on full display before us, we bring those to the cross and we know the kingdom is for people like me. And we preach that gospel to ourselves until Satan runs. Let's pray. Jesus, you came and you preached a kingdom that we did not want or expect, but it was better than anything we could have imagined. And we stand here today because your kingdom has advanced from heart to heart, from nation to nation. And so we who live thousands of miles away, who are thousands of years removed from your death and resurrection, nonetheless can have hope in you and can have life with God. Blessed be your name, that your ways are higher than ours. Help us to accept you when we cannot understand you with humility, to cling to what we know is true when we have doubts. Oh, and thank you that your kingdom is for rotten sinners like us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, every month, we as a church family